Thank you, Valerie. As you said, I'd like to speak to you about one of my great interests, and that's the influence of the Old Testament on Christian worship. There was a fellow, a man from Sinope in Asia Minor, circa 85 AD, 160 AD, who fancied himself to be a bishop. His name was Marcion, the son of one of the first generation of Gentile Christian bishops. Marcion rejected the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, he rejected the entire Old Testament itself. His idea was that the God of the New Testament church was radically different. And thus, the New Testament church and Jesus himself were incongruent with the God described in the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, in his church, there were three statues, one of Christ, one of his hero, St. Paul, and modestly, one of himself. Quite to the contrary, we honor the connection between the Old and the New Testaments in our Orthodox celebrations of the two Sundays preceding the Nativity, when we commemorate the father, forefathers, and ancestors of Christ, if you will, Christ's family tree from Adam to Joseph and Mary. Marcion's doctrine was rejected, and he was excommunicated by the church, but his views, to one degree or another, have been shared by others off and on throughout the history of the church. I bring Marcion up because he represents a very attractive to some idea that the Christian message, Christian teaching, and Christian worship were something new and a break with the past. I believe the documents and monuments of the time, not to mention the tradition of the church, demonstrate quite the opposite. Christianity, and for our purposes, traditional Christian worship, are a continuation of the Judaism of the synagogue and the first and second temples. When I speak of Christianity, for the most part, I will be referring to what might be called the Catholic churches, that is, the experience of those churches that have deep roots in apostolic times, if you will, the historic churches. For our intents and purposes, we will understand the churches that emerged from the Protestant Reformation, those bodies that oddly rejected tradition in order to build a church based on solely on the scriptures, to have, in a sense, very consciously rejected that continuity of which we're about to speak. Tradition, that which is handed over from one generation to the next, is important, even for those reformers, because it is the church, and that the church alone, that has maintained which are the books and which are not. It is the church that created the canon that includes the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but rejected the Gospels of Judas and Mary Magdalene. And the worship found in the churches of this Catholic tradition bears witness to the organic connection between the Christian church, the church of the New Covenant, and the church of the Old Testament. As the first Christians were, for the most part, Jews who embraced Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah, it is therefore not unexpected to discover their forms of worship grew out of and were informed by Jewish forms. Another way to put this is Christian worship was not something artificially contrived or invented. Rather, it was traditional. It organically grew out of what had been there before, meaning it employed the forms and structures and even the architecture at times that had been used before among the Jews. This is a very practical illustration of what Jesus meant when he said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. If I might return to the concept of fulfillment, a friend of mine described the relationship between the Old and New Testaments as a crime story. That is, the law and the prophets, and as I hope to demonstrate, even the worship of the Old Testament, contain clues, the evidence, as it were, to a dead body nailed on a cross and an empty tomb. The clues were difficult to spot, or better, to understand. They went unnoticed at first. But for those first Christians, these clues revealed the mystery unknown even to the angels. Their eyes, The eyes that had been anointed like those of the high priest with holy chrism were opened, and they understood what had been hidden and not plainly understood before. Let us take a look at one example from the Old Testament, the Sabbath rest. In Genesis, God rested on the seventh day, and built into the law of Moses to the point of being almost an obsession is the commandment that the seventh day should be observed as a day of rest. One might well ask the question, why? Did God need a day off after having worked 6 days in making the creation? Did he need the time to go to Maui? After all, he had just created it. Did God need a day off after having worked 6 days? The liturgy of the Great Sabbath, of Holy and Great Saturday, reveals how Christians understood the Old Testament was fulfilled and why the commandment to rest on the Sabbath day was given. 15 readings from the Old Testament are read at the Vesperal Liturgy of Holy Saturday. They contain the clues to the mystery of Christ's saving work on the Sabbath day following his crucifixion. These clues had been part of the Old Testament record all the time, but their meaning was not revealed or understood until the coming of Christ. The Sabbath rest was instituted by God through Moses, we would say, looking through the lens of Christ, because Christ would rest on the seventh day in the tomb on the great and holy Sabbath. He would actively rest and descend into the place where of all the dead, Sheol. As Christ rested in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb as the author of life, he shattered the dominion of death. As St. John Chrysostom so eloquently puts it, he, Christ, that was held by it, death hath quenched it. He that descended into Sheol hath despoiled Sheol. He embittered it, which had tasted of his flesh. And Isaiah, anticipating this, one of the clues, saith, Sheol was embittered when it met thee below. It was embittered, for it was overthrown. It was embittered, for it was deceived. It was embittered, for it was slain. It was embittered, for it was cast down. It was embittered, for it was fettered. It took a body and encountered God. It took earth and met heaven. It took what it saw and fell upon what it saw not. At the liturgy of the presanctified gifts, there is that curious moment in the midst of the readings from the Old Testament when the deacon exclaims, command, and then the priest leaves the altar through the heavenly gates with a candle and exclaims, the light of Christ illumines all. It is said to remind us that what we are reading in the Old Testament only makes sense fully, finally, and only in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. Why is Jonah in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and nights and emerged unharmed? Jesus lay in the tomb 3 days, dead, and emerged unharmed. Why did Israel observe the Passover? Because Christ is our Passover or Paschal Lamb, whose blood causes the angel of death to pass us by. The three holy children in the fiery Babylonian furnace were unharmed by the flames because Christ was unharmed by death's grip. There were two religious institutions of first century Judaism mentioned throughout the New Testament, the temple and the synagogue. And while it is common to hear modern Jews refer to their synagogue as the temple, they were two very different and distinct institutions of ancient Judaism, but ones with which the first Christians were well acquainted. In the book of Acts, we read in the second chapter, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There are two aspects of this passage I would like to draw to your attention. First of all, note that the first Christians continued to worship in the temple. They did not see themselves as being anything more or other than Jewish. They continued to worship as they had worshipped before Jesus came. This connection between the first Christians and the temple is illustrated by an interesting reference by Hegesippus to James, the first bishop of Jerusalem and the brother of the Lord. He reports, James wore the vestments of the high priest, linen, what the high priest wore when he entered the Holy of Holies, and was himself permitted to enter the Holy of Holies. Some sources claim he wore the ephod, the special breastplate of the high priest. It is even more interesting when we understand that the very word often translated as bishop in English is actually the Greek term for high priest, archiereps. James was the high priest, the archiereps of the first Christians of Jerusalem, who were ethnically Jews. Secondly, there is a mention of breaking of bread. This term is often used in early Christian literature to mean the Eucharist. Now, the Eucharist itself bears an incredible similarity, at least in form, to Jewish sacred meals, meals that remain a part of the Passover meal and the Sabbath observances of pious Jews even to this day. These meals involve the breaking of bread and the sharing of a common cup. One cannot help but recall the reference in Genesis 14 to Melchizedek, who himself is a figure of Christ and called the priest of God Most High, the King of Salem, who offers Abraham bread and wine. One of the most visible institutions of the Judaism of Jesus' time and today is the synagogue. It is a Greek term from the Septuagint that refers to a place of assembly and prayer. Synagogues were not and are not places of sacrifice, as was the temple. Rather, synagogues are places where Jews assemble to study the Torah, the law, and to pray. But they also represent a development or change in Jewish life that has its roots in the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC. And it is almost a rule where there is a change in worship and or observance, there's a change in theology. This shift from the temple to the synagogue was somehow anticipated by the events in the 7th century BC when under two kings of Judah, Hezekiah and Josiah, reforms in religious observance and in the very temple itself took place. It is not possible here to go into the details of these changes, but let it be enough to say that changes were made and that they were not universally appreciated. Objects were removed from the temple and the liturgy altered. A lost book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, was discovered, and a revival of sorts ensued. It is also interesting to note that around this time the Ark of the Covenant disappeared from the temple. We are fairly sure the Babylonians did not remove it because, good bureaucrats and record keepers that they were, a tablet listing what was taken from the temple has been discovered and conspicuously absent from the list of treasure looted from Jerusalem and transported to Babylon is the Ark of the Covenant. Whatever the case, it is enough to say that when the Babylonians were finished, there was no temple, no ark, and the rituals and observances demanded in the law of Moses were impossible for Jews to perform. And so as a result, the study of the law itself gained a new importance and the institution of the synagogue was born. When they returned to the Holy Land, the exiles brought with them the synagogues, where masters of the Torah, sages and rabbis, who were distinguished for their scholarship and knowledge of the law, rather than their descent from the tribe of Levi or Aaron, gained ever-growing importance and authority in Jewish life. Jesus himself is seen to be one of these masters or rabbis in the Gospels. But unlike the others, it is noted Jesus speaks with a different kind of authority. In Mark, the first chapter, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. Synagogues are and were to be found wherever Jews were in the world. St. Paul made a habit of visiting the local synagogue as he traveled throughout the Roman world. And it was there in the synagogues among the Jews in every city he visited that St. Paul began to preach the gospel. And entering the synagogue on the Sabbath day, they sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, speak." Then Paul arose, and motioning with his hand for silence, he said, "Israelites, and you who fear God, hearken." And he began to preach about Jesus. The 13th chapter of Acts continues. Now as they were going out, the people asked to have all this said to them on the following Sabbath. And after the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the worshiping converts went away with Paul and Barnabas, and they talked with them and urged them to hold fast to the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Again and again in the book of Acts, we are told how St. Paul goes to the synagogue to preach the gospel. Those who accept the gospel and are baptized then are given access to the Eucharist, doing what Christ commanded be done in remembrance of him. Now, the liturgical worship of the scholarship of the 20th century was, for a time, convinced the most important influence on Christian worship was the synagogue. Scholars, largely Protestant, found this to be a very appealing idea. Protestantism, like modern rabbinical Judaism, a development in Judaism that occurs after 70 AD and the destruction of the temple by the Romans, has at its core the reading and study of Holy Scripture. You will recall in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus entered the synagogue in Nazareth and was asked by the ruler of the synagogue to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he read a passage, and then spoke in such a way that all marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And I do not think it would be unfair to compare the worship of Protestant reformers in a very general way to the worship found in a Jewish synagogue. In both cases, passages from the scripture are read, hymns sung, and a sermon given. Roman Catholic and Orthodox scholars also saw a connection between the liturgy of the synagogue and the liturgy of the word, the synaxis, or first part of the divine liturgy and the Catholic Mass, where the very same pattern is to be found. In the Christian context, the pattern is slightly altered in that in addition to the Old Testament passages, the epistles and gospel were publicly read and then a sermon given. Then the essentially Christian part takes place, the celebration of the Eucharist, often referred to as the liturgy of the faithful. And so an ancient pattern characteristic of all the ancient churches emerges, one based on the celebration of the Eucharist after a preamble of sorts that followed the form of worship found in the first century synagogue. And this arrangement remains in the Orthodox Church to this very day. There are other aspects of Jewish worship that have been preserved in the Christian liturgy. The traditional Christian worship employs the Psalter as its primary hymnal. And to this very day, the Psalms form the antiphons of the divine liturgy and the framework upon which much of our poetic hymnography is inserted. The divine office, or the book of the hours, the liturgical book that contains the basic services of each day, uses the Psalms throughout. Matins begins with the Psalms of the Imperial Preface, and then the six Psalms are read. Psalm 50 is a favorite psalm used not only at Matins, but also during Compline and in one of the hours. Three Psalms are read as part of the first, sixth, third, and ninth hours. Psalms are used to frame hymnography at Lord I Cry, of Vespers, and at the Apostolica. And then there are the Prokimena, and the list goes on and on. The use of the Psalms can be traced to the liturgy of the synagogue and of the temple itself. And the practice of antiphonal singing and the use of psalms with or as refrains are also inherited from the Jewish liturgy. There is one other practice that we should take note of, that of chanting the scriptures. With the invention of the printing press, everyone now has the luxury of reading the scriptures for him or herself, and to receive the message of the scriptures in an objective manner, that is, without the filter of another human being's interpretation, by reading the text. In fact, prior to the invention of the printing press, going to the church or the synagogue was about the only way one could hear the word of God. Parenthetically, when I was a little child growing up in going to Sunday school, I was kind of, you know, there's a propaganda that, you know, they were hiding these books from the people. You know, they weren't allowed to have the scriptures. Well, the problem is they were just so expensive, nobody could have them. Printing press allowed everyone to have a copy of the scriptures for themselves. For centuries, Jews and Christians after them have chanted the scriptures publicly. This is done to render the public reading of scripture in an objective manner, with the added advantage of saving the voice of the one who proclaims the word of God. This avoids the interpretation of the text by accentuating and even in some cases dramatizing what is being read. If you've ever seen one of those preachers on television, you know, you'll get, and the word of the Lord came to me. Well, when you chant the scripture and say, and the word of the Lord came, you know, I can't give you my particular inflection or understanding of the text. So the chanting of the scriptures is an ancient way of rendering the text publicly and in a neutral way. We should reference several architectural influences of the synagogue in the arrangement of the Orthodox temple. At the far end of the temple, of the synagogue, usually the closest wall to Jerusalem, there is a place called the Ark or Hekel, where the Torah is kept. The writings or the prophets and other part of the prophets or other portions of the Old Testament are bound and kept separately from the Torah. It is a custom for a lamp to be kept perpetually lit before the ark. The ark is often connected to the bima, a raised platform where the reading of the scripture takes place on the amud, the post or pillar or desk. It remains a major feature in the synagogues of the Sephardim and can be found in the architecture of Syrian churches to this day. One can see its remnant in the vesting place of the bishop in the Russian tradition, a raised platform, I like to call it the stumbling block, because it's usually made of the same color carpet as the center carpet, rendering it totally invisible to every little old Russian lady that comes into church. In the center of the temple, upon which the gospel is read by the deacon. So let me just draw you a little picture. Valerie was nervous because I was going to draw pictures. So in a synagogue, you would have Jerusalem this way, and you would have this place for the ark, and there would be a candle there, a lamp. And then there was a place here for the ruler of the synagogue to sit and the other important figures in the synagogue. And then you'd have this runway, not unlike the Miss America runway of my childhood, that went out here to a place here where there was a desk for the reading of the Torah. Does that look familiar to anybody? It's a basic, and this pen is Meshugana. But it's very much what you find in an Orthodox church today in a certain sense. This area is usually raised. It's starting to look like that a little bit, you know. So, and if you go to a place in Asia Minor called Sardis, it's mentioned in the book of Revelation, you'll see an ancient synagogue there. And it's in ruins, but all you need to put is an iconostasis and you've got yourself an Orthodox church. In the back here, the ark in that particular case was kept in the back, but you have this raised seating, kind of like stadium seating in an ark, which is called a synthronon. And then there was a table for the reading of the scriptures there, and it's still there today. You can see it yourself. So the architecture and order of Christian worship were heavily influenced by the synagogue. I would like to say from the very onset of this portion of my talk, the talk about the temple, much, but not all, I will present reflects the worth of an English scholar who I admire very much, Dr. Margaret Barker, of whom I am a great fan. I believe her work in the era of temple theology has opened a rather fertile area for scholarly research, both theologically and liturgically. Mrs. Barker writes, "In the period when the Jews and Christians were each establishing their distinct identity, The Jews emphasized a tradition that had no place for the temple and the priesthood. Whereas Christians claim consistently that their beliefs had been taught by the great high priest and his heirs. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD resulted, in a sense, in the victory of the Pharisees' party in Jewish religious life, and in the reinvention of Judaism, that emphasized the study of the law and the replacement of the sacrifices of the temple with mitzvot, or observances of the commandments of the law, moral deeds and religious duties. It was a Judaism without the temple and its observances. Why? The temple had been destroyed by the Romans. There's no place to have a sacrifice anymore. What do you do if you're a Jewish nation and you don't have the very heart of your religion anymore? You have to reinvent yourself. The verse which opens the third chapter of Acts reminds us of the significant link early Christians felt with the Jewish cult, with the temple. Now, Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. It also is a passing reference to something else inherited from the Jew and incorporated into Christian worship, the idea of the sanctification of time or hours of prayer. The temple cult marked the hours of the day and the days of the year with specific sacrifices, prayer, celebrations, and rituals. The Book of Hours, or the Horologion, which contains the divine offices appointed for the various times of the day, is known to both the Western and Eastern churches. And we would note even the holidays of the Jewish calendar, some of them, were imported and incorporated into the cycle of Christians and observances. A very good example of it is Pentecost. Pentecost is a Jewish feast. The observance of the hours of the day and other evidence points to the fact that the first Christians, at least those in Jerusalem, possessed an understanding of themselves as being part of Israel, the children of Abraham. They saw themselves as Jews who accepted that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah who had been crucified and rose from the dead. And, to repeat myself, being Jews, they worshipped as they had always worshipped. They observed the rhythm of Jewish religious life in the great temple that Herod the Great had built. Their diets did not change. Their understanding of the law and its observances to that time also did not change. They did, however, understand that something had changed. Something had indeed changed because Jesus was risen from the dead and they had received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jewish worship of the tabernacle and later the temple was ordained and ordered by God himself. In Exodus chapter 25 and 40 and in the book of Leviticus, it sets forth how the divine worship was to be accomplished. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." The books of Leviticus and Numbers and later the book of Deuteronomy set forth how Israel was to worship, how the tabernacle was to be constructed, and with what materials it should be built. The whole pattern and structure of Jewish worship was given to Moses by God himself on Sinai. How Jews were to live their lives in relation to him and each other was given to Moses by God on Sinai as well. And God was very particular about the details of the tabernacle and the rituals to be performed by his priests on behalf of the people. And as I hope to show, these are more than just a how-to book for Israel. These form a major part of those clues to which are referred above. They are not accidental. References to the temple and the tabernacle form the basis of a high priestly theology, and therefore a theology of Christian priesthood in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, the main point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the holies and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord has erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also should have something to offer. If then he were on earth, he would not even be a priest, since there are already others who offer gifts according to the law. The worship they, the priests of the Old Testament, offer is a mere copy and shadow of things heavenly. Even as Moses was warned when he was completing the tabernacle, "See," God said, "that thou make all things according to the pattern that was shown thee on the mount." But now he, Jesus, has obtained a superior ministry, Christian, in proportion as he is the mediator of a superior covenant enacted on the basis of superior promises. The patterns and ordinances of the Old Testament were important and precisely given because they reflected and revealed the prototype, the heavenly altar, the throne of God, and most important, because they pointed to Christ and his high priesthood. The liturgy of the tabernacle and the temple corresponded and mystically connected to the liturgy in the heavens, the liturgy of the world behind the great curtain. Thus, the desert tabernacle and the permanent temple erected later in Jerusalem were by their very nature prophetic and found their fulfillment in relationship to Christ. There is a continuing revelation of God to mankind and corresponding worship that antedated even Moses, that reaches its fullness in Christ and in Christian worship. St. Basil the Great said it very eloquently in his liturgy, "Look down on us, O God, and behold this our service. Receive it as thou didst receive the gifts of Abel, the sacrifices of Noah, and the whole burnt offerings of Abraham." So we have gifts, sacrifices, whole burnt offerings. And then the priestly offices of Moses and Aaron, and the peace offerings of Samuel. "Even as thou didst receive them from thy holy apostles, this true worship, so now in thy goodness accept these gifts from the hands of us sinners, O Lord." The first Christians understood themselves to be their heirs. They saw the face of Christ in the Old Testament. They understood the worship of their forefathers to have been an ever-unfolding revelation of Christ. They did not do anything radically new. However, the rituals of Jewish life, of the Jewish manner of living, they inherited, took on a new meaning, a meaning informed by the person of Jesus Christ. The ritual baths of Judaism became the baptism of John for the remission of sins. The baptism of John became Christian baptism, entrance into the church, dying and rising with Christ. Jewish festivals like Passover and Pentecost acquired a new and deeper significance for Christians. The Sabbath was respected, but it was the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, that became the important day for Christians. Here I'm reminded of my Scottish grandmother. She used to have a fit if we did any work on Sunday because it was the Sabbath. I hate to tell you, my grandmother was wrong. Saturday still is the Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's Day. The Jewish ritual meal became the agape and the Eucharist. As I mentioned earlier, much of the 20th century scholarship recognized the influence of the synagogue on Christian worship. The influence of the temple, while more subtle, is even more profound, especially theologically. Rather than an influence on the order of Christian worship, it strongly informed its inner meaning. It was reflected in what early Christians understood the meaning of the great high priesthood of Christ to be and his kingship. The Byzantine liturgy sought to reflect the vision of divine worship as described by St. John the theologian in the Apocalypse, to make that worship present in the world. Heaven is called down, and we are lifted up into the kingdom, as the priest exclaims, "Blessed is the kingdom." We might say heaven and earth meet each other in the divine liturgy. The people of God enter the timeless reality of the Holy of Holies. The deacons serve the holy table as the angels in heaven serve the altar of God, keeping in mind that the liturgy in heaven is continuous. It's always going on. And so when we say blessed is the kingdom, we're invited to participate in that liturgy before the throne of God. The book of the Apocalypse is, for Orthodox Christians, much more about liturgy than predicting future events. While our evangelical brothers are preoccupied with reading the signs of the end times, in fact, really nothing new in Christian history, Orthodox Christians have understood the book of Revelations to be about worship, the wedding supper of the Lamb. They have not only read its visions, they are doing them. Early Christians understood the Holy of Holies of the temple to be an icon of the heavens where God has existed, exists, and will ever exist with the heavenly hosts. The Christian altar was its heir. Earthly worship in the temple of Jerusalem and in the Christian temple were arranged and ordered according to the divinely revealed pattern that allowed heaven and earth to touch each other. It was an understanding of icon or a symbol as something more than a mere representation. This is an important point. Image, an icon, an image, makes the prototype present. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When we venerate an icon of Christ, we're kissing a piece of wood, but we're not worshiping the wood. We're worshiping the one who is depicted on the wood, because the wood, the picture on the wood, makes him present. The role of the priest, the bishop in the liturgy, is to make God present among the faithful, to be a living, moving, animate icon. Same way with the Christian altar. It's an icon of the heavenly liturgy, of where God is with the angels. The temple itself, a consecrated temple, is an image, an icon of what each one of us is called to be. In fact, when you consecrate your church, when you build it, you're going to do to it everything you do to a baby. You're going to wash it, you're going to chrismate it, and you're going to baptize it with holy water, and you're going to vest it in the altar with a white garment. It's an image of what you are. You are what God created to be his living temple, the place where he's supposed to live in your heart. The church building itself is just an image, but it makes that reality present. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius, that's like a carnelian, a stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne there were 24 elders, presbyters, sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which were the seven spirits of God. Well, let's take a look at the Christian temple, Orthodox Christian temple. Same shape as the synagogue. In the back here, you have this throne where the bishop, is sitting in the back. He's the one who represents God. Surrounding him are elders. The Greek word that's used by St. John is presbyters. The presbyters are sitting around on either side of the one. And if you go to a hierarchical liturgy in a church with a synthronone, that's a kind of like stadium seating in the back there, where they're in the arch there, you'll see this image there. In front of them is a table, an altar table, on which the Lamb, the Eucharist, is placed, and there's a seven-branch candlestick in the back. It's the book of Revelation. The Orthodox liturgy, the liturgy of the Hagia Sophia, was an attempt of the Byzantines, of the early Christians, to recreate the vision of St. John. The divine liturgy itself is an image. The Christian bishop, the archiereus, the high priest, was an animate icon of the one and only high priest, Jesus. His role was to make Christ present on earth at the earthly altar and among his people. It was Christ alone who is offered and who offers the sacrifice to God the Father and the Spirit on behalf of all and for all. The bishop simply realizes his presence. If you look at the grammar of the Anaphora prayer, it's not offered to the Holy Trinity. It's offered to God the Father. And the one who is both the offering and the one who offers is Jesus Christ himself. The bishop or the priest standing in the bishop's place simply makes that reality present. He is an image, just like I said before. It makes the reality present. If you go to Asia Minor, you're going to see ancient Christian temples where there's a synthronone. upon which sits the bishop and his presbyters on either side behind the holy table in the apse. This heavenly vision, the vision of St. John, is a temple vision, a vision, if you like, inside the Holy of Holies. There is, in fact, a Christian tradition that St. John was of a priestly line, and his vision echoes the priestly visions of Ezekiel and Isaiah, which were also visions of the most holy place. There's little time to describe in detail the temple and its structure and contents. I'm going to do it in just a general way, to show how the heavenly Jerusalem and the final chapter of the book of the Apocalypse is a cube like the Holy of Holies. It's very interesting. The Holy of Holies was a cube. In the heavenly Jerusalem, the last chapter of the book of Revelation, the holy city that comes down from heaven is a cube. Why? Because it is the reality that was expressed by the Holy of Holies, the place where God lives with his angels and his people at the end of time. So what I'd like to do is go into two events or two things about the temple cult which I think should make lights go on. I was telling Father Nicholas today about, I was at a church, in fact, I think it was Holy Virgin Mary in Los Angeles, and I was sitting at a table, and a mother was feeding her baby some kind of tasteless stuff, like oatmeal. You know what mothers feed babies, you know, rice mush, right? And so I had a little bit of whipped cream on my cake, so I put it on a spoon, and I gave it to the baby, and the baby went, all the lights went on. And I hope the two things I'm going to share with you tonight will make some lights go on for you Christians. And they are from the temple cult. In the inner part of the temple, you had the great cube that was the most holy place. And in it was the Ark of the Covenant before the Babylonian invasion, the exile. And it was separated by a curtain. Outside, there was another place, the inner part of the temple, and in it was a bronze sea, there was the table for the showbread, there was the great menorah, and on the side of the walls it was decorated with palm trees. It's an image of the 6 days of creation. This is day one, not the first day, day one, where God is eternally with his angels. That's the holy place where the ark is, the presence of the Lord. The curtain represented the firmament. The menorah represents the tree of life in the garden. It's fashioned in the shape of an almond tree with almond buds. You have the bronze sea. The show on the table where the showbread is like the grain offering, and you have the plants represented. So that the what happened on the 6 days of creation is represented in this inner area. It's the creation. An icon of the creation. Now, the great curtain was a fantastic thing. It was a hand breadth wide. It was woven by virgins who lived in the temple. And, you know, when I first became Orthodox, I heard the stories of the Feast of the Entrance of the Theotokos in the temple. I went, that could never happen. Well, read in the Talmud about the temple, and you discover there were virgins who lived in the temple, and their job was to weave this curtain. And in fact, it's said in the Gospel of the Virgin Mary that the Virgin Mary was brought to the temple to be one of those. They needed another one, and I don't think it's here on the altar. But if you see an icon of the Annunciation over there, the Virgin Mary is not playing video games. She is weaving. She is spinning. She's spinning a red thread. And red was one of the colors, the four colors, that were used in the weaving of the curtain of the temple. The colors represented matter. Earth, fire, water, and air. And red is particularly interesting, as you'll hear about red thread a little bit later. So she was spinning that when the Archangel Gabriel comes to her. She was spinning this curtain. The curtain was so prized that when Titus destroyed the temple, razed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, the curtain was taken and brought to Olympia and put in Olympus and put in the temple of Zeus. It was very, when anybody invaded Jerusalem, they went for that curtain. It took 300 priests to wash it if anything unclean touched it. 300 priests. It was enormous. It must have been weighed tons. It's amazing. So, now, I said that the curtain, the elements in the curtain represent, the threads represented the elements. It's very interesting that the high priest, when he served in this part of the temple, wore a garment made from the same material with the same threads. And he wore a mitre with the Lord's name on his forehead. He was the image of the Lord. He made the Lord present in the creation. The Lord wrapped in matter. Are the little bells going out? You like the whipped cream going off in there? He was the image. And in fact, there's a Greek who says, it's astonishing. He goes to Jerusalem and it said, the people fall on their faces like he was a god. So there's this idea of the high priest as making the Lord present. He was a moving, animate icon of the Lord. When he went into the Holy of Holies, however, he wore white linen, just like described in the book of Revelation. Now, he would enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And this should really make the alarms go off in your head. The Jewish ritual of the Day of Atonement, and why I think it's so important, it tells us how Jews understood sacrifice. You have to know that for Jews, blood was life. What was offered to God was not the death of the animal, but the animal's life. Life is something that is holy and belongs to God and to God alone. If you touch blood, you're ritually unclean. It doesn't mean you're dirty. It means you've touched something that's holy and belongs to God. It's what lies behind all of the 40 days after birth, you know, giving birth, you know, being, and women come in the church and the priest says, and, you know, lift her uncleanness from her. It's not that she's dirty. It's she's touched something. She's done something holy. The woman has given birth. She's done something divine. And so the world is not ready to receive her. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, the day began with the high priest making a sacrifice of a bull, which was the sin offering for the high priest. He sacrificed a bull. And the blood of the bull was collected in a bowl. Then he washed himself, and two goats, identical goats, were brought. One goat had on his, which goat was chosen by lot. One goat was given the name of the Lord, and the other one had the name of the leader of the angelic rebellion, Azazel. That's the scapegoat. And so the high priest prays and transfers the sins of the people on the scapegoat. That goat was taken outside of the city, out into the wilderness by Gentiles, and thrown over a cliff. And there was a red thread, attached to the horns of the goat. And if the Lord accepted the sacrifice, the red thread turned white. Does it remind you of a verse from Isaiah? The red thread turned white. Interesting thing that's reported in Jewish sources, not Christian ones. From about the time of the crucifixion of Christ, the thread stops turning white. It stays red. In other words, the atonement, for Christians would say, you see, the atonement's already been done. Now, atonement in Hebrew means to repair. It has it as part of its meaning to repair and restore. There's nothing about some kind of monster God in heaven who is so appalled by human sin that somebody has to bleed in order for them to be happy. If you've heard that theology before, it's what I call the bad dad theology. Not Baghdad, bad dad theology. That God is so offended by human sin that somebody has to bleed in order for him to be happy. And if his son bleeds, well then, he's really happy. Now, that's not Jewish at all. Jews understood the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to be God's act of repairing his creation. So the other goat, the one who had the Lord's name, the one who was ritually the Lord, he was sacrificed and his blood's collected in a bowl. Now here you should start the light going off again. And that blood of that goat that represented God was mixed with the blood of the bull that represented the humanity of the priest. So you have divine and human represented iconographically in this bowl of life. Divine and human life are mixed. Then the high priest, vested in white, would go to the inside the Holy of Holies, and you couldn't go like, they didn't like, go here, like you open the temple, and you go right in the middle. No, it was kind of like a zig, kind of like path like that. He would go inside there, and he would then spread the blood of atonement. He would pour it out in front of the ark or on the rock at the top of the mount there, and sprinkle it throughout the Holy of Holies. Now, if you imagine what that was like inside, it was all gold inside. There was no lamp. The only light was this eerie light that came from gold. I mean, you would get lost in there. It was eternity. So he would take the Lord's blood, sprinkle it there, and then he would go out into the outer part of the temple and sprinkle the blood of atonement here. It's the Lord pouring out his life on his creation to restore his relationship with that creation. It's nothing about making somebody hurt because they sinned. It's the generous act of God that Jews did every year. And that they did it so that they would understand when Christ, God himself, poured out his own blood on the place of the skull. And it's really interesting. I always like to tell kids, I don't see one here, but you'll sometimes see in Orthodox Christian churches, you'll see the cross, and the skull and crossbones below there. It has nothing to do with pirates. Kids love it. It's not pirates. It's supposed to be the place, there's a legend that it was the place where Adam was buried. So God pours out his life upon the bones of his friend Adam and brings him life. What a much more healthy and Christian idea of atonement. It's very different. Very different. And it all rests on what the meaning of that word means in Hebrew. But it's ritually enacted every year in the temple. Why? Because the one who is himself God in human flesh, who's made human flesh and human nature and divine nature meets together, pours out his blood to do what? To restore and repair the relationship of himself and his creation. I think that's the most amazing image from the Old Testament. But you never hear about it. You never hear about it. We've been kind of, you know, poisoned with a kind of Anselmian, you know, mean God, you know. But it's not in the Jewish ritual at all. And I think it's much healthier. So what I wanted to show you through these examples was how Christian worship came through the synagogue, but also the theology of Christian worship, of the high priest who offers the sacrifice, being Christ himself, is built into the liturgy of the temple, and even Christ dying on the cross, his passion, is something that's built into the liturgy of the temple of the Old Testament. So I'm going to stop here. I probably have gone terribly over time. Nope, I haven't. So let me ask you if you have any questions. If you think I'm full of baloney, I had this thing. It was like 3 hours long, and I started no, cutting this out, cutting that out. So maybe there's something that yes. That's the thing that's interesting. You see, it was done. It was commanded by God to be done. Everyone knew what happened in the temple. Not everyone saw it because it was done, you know, it wasn't a public thing. The priests and Levites were there. But like so many things, you see, I don't think much of the Bible makes real sense until you add Christ. When you add Christ, it all makes sense. It's that like that moment I said for the pre-sanctified liturgy. The light of Christ illumines all. You understand what the Passover is about. You know, it's about the angel of death, you know, preserving the life of God's people. And how are they preserved? By the life of a lamb. You know, which is the image that's built into Christ. So all of these things, so Christians, they saw these things and went, "Whoa, the lights went on like that baby with the whipped cream. The lights went on." And they began to see the face of Christ in the Old Testament. They saw the Old Testament as being pointing to Jesus of Nazareth and even the basic things of Jewish everyday life. And some of those things that were Jewish, like the breaking of bread, were given a new Christian meaning, the Eucharist, or the mikveh bath, the ritual bath was given. Now, let me also just say a little parenthetically about this idea of uncleanness. The high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he bathed before he went in. But he bathed when he came out. Because he had been in the most holy place. You ever wonder why we say, you know, all holy Trinity have mercy as Lord cleanses from us? What all holy, most holy means? There were in Judaism there are two different kinds of holiness. There's holiness and there's all holiness. That which is all holy, like the chrism that was made by Moses, had the capacity to impart holiness to other things. And in our Christian tradition, we only call the chrism all holy, the Trinity all holy, and the Theotokos. We call it Panagia, which in Greek means all holy. Now, Moses was commanded by God to make chrism. And he made it once. And the chrism was kept in the ark. And when the high priest was consecrated, the ritual for the consecration of the high priest was, they took this chrism that Moses made, and Moses made it only once. And guess where it was? I said it was kept in the ark, so guess what happened to it when the Babylonians came to town? It was gone. But he was anointed on his eyes with a chrism in the shape of the ancient Hebrew letter Tav, which looks like this. Sound like something happened to you that were chrismated when you came in the Orthodox Church? We do the same thing. Why? Because we are made priests and kings. The bishop's job to make Christ present, there's a picture of Gregory Palamas over there. I mean, that's the Byzantine idea of what the king is, king and priest, over there. Imperial garments, priestly, amphorion, and the crown. That's why when I serve the Divine Liturgy, we start with me in the middle of the church. By the way, I'm the only person except for infants that can't dress himself. You know why? Because I'm to be reminded that I'm not a bishop without you, and you're not a church without me. I can't be who I am without you. And so I'm vested in the center of the church in the midst of the people. That's where the liturgy begins. But the chrism, you see, was kept in the ark. It was used to consecrate the high priests and the kings. And when the ark disappeared, one of the things the Messiah was supposed to do was to bring back the chrism. Well, what do we call Jesus? We call him the Christ, the Anointed One. The interesting. Very interesting. He is the Anointed One, and you're called little Anointed Ones, Christians. You know, what happened to the priests and kings of the Old Testament happens to you in the Holy Chrism. When the ark left, the Holy Chrism went with it. So there are a lot of these things are just built into, but does it make any sense? You know, so what? The priest is, you know, okay, you're the priest, and there you go. But then when you understand the Anointed One and you see the Christians become a priestly nation, a royal priesthood, you know, then it starts to make sense. We see why God, and God was very specific about it. It's interesting. Read Leviticus. Read Exodus. He says, again, do it this way, do it this way, don't do it any other way. If you do it this way, I'm going to toast you. Really, you touch this, you're in big trouble. You know, there's this, and there's this idea of holiness, you know, about the ark that, you know, even the Levites never got to see the Ark of the Covenant. It was wrapped up by the priests and then carried by the Levites. They never got to see that. It's interesting. And it's interesting, it was St. Paul, in writing in Hebrews, the contents of the Holy of Holies had been gone for centuries. So all of these things, you see, are part of the Old Testament ritual, and I think have their meaning in Jesus Christ. You don't really get the deeper meaning. Otherwise, it's just, well, that's how you make the high priest. You would put this oil on his head and away he goes. But it has a much deeper meaning when you understand Christ as the anointed one. Now, it's interesting. In 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed, Judaism is in a second period of great crisis. The temple is gone again. And so a new kind of Judaism, we could call rabbinical Judaism, begins to develop at the great Sanhedrin in Tavna or Jamnia in Syria. It's without the influence of the priests anymore. The priests are gone. So it's the party of the Pharisees that then, in a certain sense, triumph, and a whole kind of Judaism that's built on the law. So not boiling a kid in its mother milk becomes, you know, you can never eat a cheeseburger. You can't even have chicken with cheese sauce on it because it's not what it says. But a whole much more intricate law. Why? Why does that develop? So the Jews would be reminded at every point in the day that they weren't like Gentiles. That's how you keep the nation together. It's a brilliant move. Because the temple kept them together as a nation. When the temple was gone, what's the only thing that could keep them together? It's the law and the observance of the law. So a new kind of Judaism grows from that period, which we call rabbinical Judaism. So now, as a Christian, I look at the history and I say, all right, here's the synagogue and the temple. The Christians keep the synagogue and the temple, and the Jews don't have the temple theology anymore. It's gone. So for me, I look at that and say, this is Christianity is the direct heir of the Judaism of the first century. Other people would like to say it's like this. Well, I'm sorry. I have a biased view because I know Christ. I know Christ. Anyone else have? Oh, thank you. Yes. The what? Well, Jews in Judaism, there's a ritual bath called a mikveh. It's when you were ritually impure, maybe you touched a dead body, menstruation, nocturnal emissions. These were all, you know, even it made you unclean because you had contact with life. You didn't do anything dirty. It's God gave it to you, and you have a contact with life. So you were ritually impure. So if you had contact with that, with blood, you had to go and be purified because you had touched something holy. You had to be prepared to enter the mundane world where you bake bread and clean the litter box for the cat. You couldn't touch it. And it's interesting. It's still part of our liturgy of John Chrysostom. When the bishop serves the divine liturgy, not only do I wash my hand in the beginning of the service, I wash my hand in the middle of the service. One time they brought boiling hot water. I'm facing the congregation, and they poured boiling hot water on my hands. It was not pleasant. But after I distribute Holy Communion, I wash my hands. Why? Because I've touched something holy. I've touched something all holy, and my hands, in a certain sense, are ritually impure. Do you mean I didn't touch anything dirty? I handled the body of God in my hand. You know, what can be more holy in my hand? So before I can go do anything else, I have to wash my hands. And then I can deal with the world. It's really interesting. It's one of the most Semitic things that we do in the Divine Liturgy. And you never get to see it. Well, in some traditions, the clergy do it at the end also. But the hierarchy, it's written in the book, you're supposed to do it. I know in some traditions the clergy do it after the end of, but it's very important. Now, the mikveh was a place where you washed, you know, when you were ritually impure, you washed. And then you could do something else. John the Baptist's baptism was for was the acknowledgement of sin. Christian baptism becomes dying and rising with Christ. I didn't say that, St. Paul did. We die and rise in Christ. And that's an interesting, another little symbol, an image, icon, you die and you rise with Christ. Christ dies our death, goes to the place where, I was like, Christianity in a nutshell. God creates Adam, God loves Adam, Adam messes up. Adam dies because he messes up. God comes in Adam's flesh, dies Adam's death, goes to the place where Adam is, you know, gives Adam life, you know, end of story. We become, so Christ dies Adam's death, and we die Christ's death in baptism and are raised with him. It's this kind of image that's worked into all that we do in the church. Nothing I learned in the Baptist church, by the way, was very different. In fact, one of my difficulties is I have a problem recognizing Orthodox baptism in Protestant, evangelical Protestant baptism. It may be three times, but they do it for a different reason. You know, it was the external sign of your being saved when you accepted Jesus in your heart. Well, you know, that's not why we do it. You die and rise with Christ. You become part of God's family. You become part of God's people. It's a very different reason. Yes, yes. Okay. Well, one of the really interesting ones that's really not a connection is instruments. We know that musical instruments were used in the temple. Why don't we use them in the Orthodox Church? Well, where did the kind of order of the liturgy come from? It came from the synagogue. Musical instruments were not used in the synagogue. So the first generation of Christians did what they always had done. They sang, they chanted the Psalms. They sang them in various ways, with antiphons, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, through the prayers of the Theotokos. You know, they sang, you know, you have psalm verse here, refrain here, psalm verse here, refrain here. Maybe two psalm verses back and forth. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, like we do with the presanctified liturgy sometimes. There's that tradition of singing that antiphon. That's the way Jews did it. And so in fact, most Jewish most of the psalms are written in two couplets. So somebody says, you know, God is good, and this one says he's really good, you know, and, you know, it just repeats it, but it says it in a better way, you know. It just, you know, it's blessed the Lord, O my soul, blessed art thou, O Lord, you know. It repeats that. So it lends itself to this kind of antiphonal singing back and forth. But musical instruments were not used in the synagogue. It was a place where there was the chanting of the scriptures, and as I said, it renders the scriptures neutral. And it saves the voice of the guy who's got to read the prophecy or whatever from the Torah. It's interesting. The Torah is known as the book that makes the hands unclean. When someone reads the Torah, they can't go with their finger, go like that. They have a special little tool that has a little finger on it that goes like this, so you don't touch the Torah because it's all holy. It's very holy. It makes you unclean. You don't want to touch the Torah because then you have to go have like a bath. So the first generation of Christians did what they always did. Then they began to look at the pagans around them, the Gentiles, as they went out to the, and they saw how pagans used musical instruments. They used them to put themselves into trances. And there are writings in the Fathers that talk about how somebody's playing the flute and this guy's dancing, and then he begins to cut himself, and Christians were horrified by that. So they said, fine, we're just going to do what we've always done. Ever heard that said in an Orthodox church before? We're going to do it the way we always did it. In fact, if you want to divide your church in half, just change the color of the carpet in the middle, and half the congregation will leave. You know, it has nothing to do with the doctrine, but we do it the way it's always been there. We've always done it that way. Christians have been doing that for centuries. So then there's a kind of third level that happens, and I would say it's around the John Chrysostom system. You know, 4th century, 3rd century thing where people say, well, why don't we use musical instruments? Because we use the living harp of the human voice that can express worship of God by words. Musical instruments can't give words. Now, musical instruments were known to the Byzantines. In fact, the first organ in the West was a gift of the Byzantine empress to Charlemagne. But they were used in processions outdoors and not used in the church. Church with music was always a cappella. So we have that tradition. Also, let's see, I'm trying to think what else from there are hymns of ascent, which are in the Old Testament, which still form part of our matin service. We still have these hymns of ascent, these psalms of ascent. But it's really the synagogue and not the temple that was the influence on Christian worship. So therefore you do pretty much what they used to do, the same way. I think I'm a flaming heretic. No. What? No. So that, no. I said. Okay, this is the idea. The problem is that our brains as Western people have been infected by St. Augustine. St. Augustine was the foundation of the Latin theology. And in the Latin church, there's this idea that comes from Augustine that the stain of Adam's sin is passed down from generation to generation through human reproduction. So you have a problem when you get to the Virgin Mary, and what happens in the modern times, a doctrine of Immaculate Conception is, we don't have that idea. The idea of in the Latin Church, their theology is that there's this original sin, the stain of Adam's original sin is passed down from generation to generation. We have a very different idea. We have idea of, we're born into a world that's broken. I'm responsible for my sin, but I'm born into a world that's broken, and I'm going to die. Because Adam, I like the image of a fan. As long as the fan's plugged in, and you pull it's fine, but when you pull the plug, it begins to die. And that's the idea of when Adam sinned, the creation began to die. All right. So there's this idea of, in the Latin world, of there's being something even bad about human sexuality. That doesn't exist in the Byzantine, in the Greek theology. The idea is it's something good God gave for us to do. It's good when used in a certain particular way. But it's a holy act. And so, like the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, where he touches, it has to do with life. And this is the foundation, I think, of all of our Orthodox theology on the sanctity of life. Life is sacred. It belongs to God. Anything that you do that touches life, making new life, you know, touching human blood or dead bodies, you know, it makes you ritually unclean. Not that you're dirty in that kind of Augustinian sense, but in this Jewish sense of you having touched something holy. And so if your hands are, imagine like radioactivity, you know. You touch something, or the worst, the Ebola stuff they're going with. So you've touched something, and your hands are infected with holiness. It's not fitting that holiness should be, you know, spent on my cat, you know, or with the making of a salad or something like that. That's because it's holy, and the Jews had this very important idea of holiness. It's something that's lost in many churches today. My sister was getting married in a Baptist church in Pasadena, and the minister brought his dog in the church. I mean, I was like, you know, because the church is a holy place. It's not like any other place on the planet. So when you touch something that's all holy, like the chrism, Moses is commanded to take the chrism and to anoint all the fixtures in the tabernacle. They're all to be anointed with the holy them holy. The Holy of Holies is the most holy place where God is with his angels. To go in there and then to come out and, I don't know, gossip with your Aunt Molly is unthinkable. So there's this idea of washing. You're preparing to enter the world by washing. And so there's this idea in Christianity and in Judaism too. After giving birth, the woman has done something holy, which makes her ritually unclean, just like that high priest. So she needs to be purified. And it takes, and 40 days are given for her to be the day of her purification. Doesn't mean she's dirty. Again, she's done something holy. And then prayers are read, and she enters the community. She's allowed to be with the rest of the community. It's not that she's going to give them Ebola or something. It's that she's done. She's radiating holiness. And it's a time for her to share that with her child. To prepare. It's a very different idea. Very different idea. In Alaska, I used to be just horrified that the ladies, that some of the women would say, I can't come to church today. Why? Well, so like, what are you talking about? God made you, but they would not do it because they were told that they were dirty. They're not dirty. They're holy. They're holy. It's a very different way of looking at about impurity. It's not dirtiness. It's holiness. And the world isn't, you know, it can't be wasted on the world, on the mundane things of the world. So, and by the way, for men, the rules are the same. Rules are the same. Of course, the women don't beat us up with that. We beat them up with it. But it's the rules are the same. You know. But why would you not go to church? You know, if I mean, God made you that way. Yes. I'm talking about ritual impurity. When we call it unclean, we sound like it's dirty. But the better term is to understand as being ritually impure. In other words, and as I say, you have to understand that the world it comes from is the world of the Holy of Holies. When the high priest goes in here, he's not doing anything bad. He's doing the most important thing of the whole year. He's entering into the place he becomes referred to in some of the texts as one of the sons of God, one of the angels. He's there with the angels in heaven. How can he possibly sit down and have lunch? He has to be prepared to have lunch. You know, and I think we've lost that even in the way we go to communion. You know, sometimes it's just become so matter of fact that we're back out to gossiping and doing whatever we do. But there's this real idea in Judaism of holiness and how it permeates things. And especially when you have something that's all holy. I know it's a tough one to get the brain around, but I assure you, it's not. It has nothing to do with being dirty. It has to be. It's that you've touched something holy, and it's a tough thing to get our brains around because we've all been indoctrinated by this. We don't have another vocabulary for it. We just don't have a vocabulary for it. You know, it's like blind person seeing an elephant. You know, how do you can only describe. You know what it feels like. He can't know it's gray and doesn't know it have. You know, this end's a little bit smaller, but there's a bigger tail on this end. You know, he doesn't have the vocabulary for it. So yes. Well, you know, in Judaism, eating is a sacred act, and in Islam too, it's a sacred act, and so you wash before you eat. It would be nice in some monasteries where I've been with monks that they kind of washed her. But it's a sacred act. So you prepare. You know, it's an act of communion, in a certain sense. But you know, I think the reflex is the same as this. You're doing something holy. Everywhere where we pray over food, you know, we bless the food. We bless almost everything, We give it to God. We put it in relationship with God. We give it a relationship to this holy place. And by the way, the ones who do that is you. See, my job is to make Christ present among the faithful, to be this living, to be a walking, animate icon of Christ. The sad thing for you is you're supposed to be that in the world. You bless the world by the way you buy vegetables, by the way you speak to your neighbor, by the way you drive. You bless them with all of your fingers, you know, when you drive, when they cut you off. you have, I mean, it, you are the presence of Christ in the world. That's why you've been anointed. That's why you've been chrismated. You've been given the stewardship of God's garden, just like Adam. And the sad thing is, we're all going to be accountable for it. What have we done with that stewardship? How have we treated our neighbor? Have we treated our neighbor like Christ? Have we been Christ to our neighbor, or have we been, you know, un-Christian? Have we been un-Christ-like? You know, but that's the job of the faithful, to be the presence of Christ in the world. You bless the world by the way you use it. Our job is simply to give you the food, spiritual food, to go out and do that, to nourish you spiritually so you can go out and feed the world. That's our job. So sitting home watching, the World Series may not quite cut it. You may have to share it with somebody. So. Yes. Well, I think you could say the same thing with Christians. If you look at Christians as a huge body, what differentiates an Orthodox church from a Roman Catholic church? Well, there's two different views of the Christian tradition. They're not necessarily cancel each other out. But how would you look at the Church of Bob down the street? You know, with Bishop Bob of Isla Vista, Bishop Bob, you know, whose church just started last week because he just invented it. You know, well, there are some people who have reinterpreted tradition. In the Christian context, Protestants basically have said, this is a really interesting thing, because Martin Luther, he said, his idea was this: I can't really tell what is from God and what's human tradition. So what I'm going to do is I can only trust the scriptures. That I know is from God. So the silly thing with the argument with that for him was like, well, who said those are the scriptures? It's the tradition that says those are the scriptures. So he's already changed the tradition by saying, I'm going to throw all this out and I'm just going to accept this part. Well, who are you to accept just that? Okay, so that's one problem. Then Martin Luther went down and said, now, the Old Testament, where am I going to find the real authentic Old Testament? Find it from the rabbi down the street, right? Because he's Jewish. He's got a Jewish Old Testament, so it's obviously going to be the right one. Well, it's interesting. If you read Justin Martyr, Dialogue with Trifo, you find that the Christians of those first two generations were complaining that Jewish great Sanhedrin changed the Old Testament. They changed some of the texts. They removed some things that Christians referred to, like, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. They use the word young woman instead. That's one of the things, by the way, he points out. So there was a reaction to this Christian threat to Judaism. We've been fighting each other for centuries. You know, but first we were on the losing side. But the scriptures begin to be changed. In fact, there are even translations of the scriptures into Greek again, where the word Christos is removed from the Septuagint, and they have another word, which means the anointed one. They have the oiled one. You know. So the Jewish texts are modified in very subtle ways after 70 AD to support the fact that they're different. And there's also these benedictions. And one of them is a curse on those who follow Jesus of Nazareth. What's happening there, Margaret Barker describes the time as when Christians and Judaism are beginning to differentiate themselves. Christians are becoming Christians and Jews are becoming Jews. You know. So even the scripture that Martin Luther was, and they threw out the Old Testament. You know, at one point, you know, the Septuagint is older than any Hebrew text. It's older. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done 150 years before Jesus' time, and it was hailed to be a miraculous thing. 70 elders went in and translated, and it came out exactly the same. Well, I wouldn't bet my car on that, but you know, but it was considered to be a miraculous work under Ptolemy. After 70 AD, it's just a heretical thing. It's terrible. Anybody who uses it is condemned. Who condemns them? The great Sanhedrin. Why? Because in it has those things that the Christians point to and say, well, that's about Jesus. So they're quickly trying to rearrange the Old Testament and eliminate some of those things that Christians are using. You find this in Justin Martyr writes in the Dialogue of Trifo. Look it up. It's really fascinating reading. But there's a change that's happening. So in Judaism, just like in Christianity, there you have, you know, even in the Orthodox world, you have like these super-duper, you know, Orthodox who you know, I mean, and then you have the people who are like, well, okay, well, we'll do this. And then you have people that just say, they just do anything. People just show up on Easter. So, you know, in Judaism that happens too. We have, you know, Orthodox Christians. We have, you know, Protestant Christians. We have, I don't know, hippie Christians. I don't know what we call them. But, you know, it's how much of the tradition you keep. People are sorting through all, it's like sorting through this tradition. And now St. Paul talks about keep what I've passed on to you. And the word that's used in Greek is parathesis. You know, it's tradition, what's been passed on from generation. You know. So the Protestant world wanted to just eliminate anything that they thought might be smack of the tradition of men. But in doing so, you create something really artificial. Imagine going to your grandmother's house and throwing out anything that had to do with your family history. It just begins with you. What kind of a, I mean, when you get older, you start to think, who was my great-grandfather? Where did I come from? I mean, but that's what happened. And so the criterion in the evangelical world is me. I read the scriptures. I interpret them for myself. Something absolutely impossible before the printing press, by the way. I read the scriptures. I'm the vessel of the Holy Spirit. I can hear my mother telling me that to this day. My mother even talked herself in not going to church, even though it says in the Bible you shouldn't, you know, you should go to church, you should be with the assembly. My grandparents, they would have none of this stuff. My grandparents, my grandmother walked into St. Sophia Cathedral in Los Angeles, they're Plymouth Brethren, they make, you know, Calvinists look fun. My grandmother walked in the Greek church there, and she's like, she looked at me and she went, you know, that's my grandmother's favorite saying for me. So, but, you know, she has no idea. She has no idea. She has no tradition. She has no even theology of image. She has only theology of idol. She has no theology of image. She doesn't. For her, the high priest is just the guy who does the dirty work with the knife. You know, there's no image of God among the peoples. All of that's missing. You know, but it's there. It's in the text. And what makes it what gives you the vision is Christ Himself. And that's why each one of you are anointed with chrism on your eyes, so that you can see the heavenly things. You can see the things that are unknown even to angels in the scriptures. You've been given that priestly gift in chrismation. One other thing I just want to say, and then we'll stop, and that is that Orthodox worship must be beautiful. It must be beautiful. The icons must be beautiful. The architecture must be beautiful. The vestments must be beautiful. It must be beautiful because it communicates something about God that's missing elsewhere, and that's the beauty of God. This world needs a God that loves it and that wants to share His beauty with them. I call the Divine Liturgy the seduction of Christ. You come into the church, and the Divine Liturgy should envelop you. When I was a boy, 17 years old, I went to my first Divine Liturgy at Holy Virgin Mary Cathedral in Los Angeles. It was all in Chinese or Klingon or something. I had no idea what they were saying. No idea. I didn't understand a word. I had a little book here with Russian. I could read Russian in those days and had English on the side. But I had I couldn't understand a thing. But I did understand a couple of things. I had, for the first time in my life, seen worship. It was not about me. It was about God. The priest was facing this way, bowing this way, not bowing to me. You know, and the hymns were not, obviously, he walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I'm a great guy. That was a hit. I mean, it was just drivel. The hymns were about Christ. They were about God. The choir sang exquisitely. You know, I was surrounded by beauty. I was surrounded by every sense in my body was, well, my grandmother would have had a heart attack, good Calvinist that she was. You know, there are all these things, beautiful looking things, beautiful sounding things, beautiful smelling things, beautiful tasting things. For a Calvinist, that's the direct path to hell. But see, for me, it was something that drew me to the kingdom of God. And singing is very important. Very important. If you have a small mission and the choir, I'm going to use the word stinks, no one's going to come back the second Sunday. No one's going to come back the second Sunday. They need to be seduced by beauty. And the ministry of the musician is one, a ministry of beauty. Your job is to sing like the angels in that heavenly vision in Isaiah, in the heavenly vision in Revelation, holy, holy, holy. Worthy is the Lamb. That's your function in the church. You've been called out, and it used to be that singers were even ordained, set aside. It's their talent, and there is a ministry of beauty. So, you know, I don't feel guilty when I spend money on new vestments because my vestments have to be beautiful. I don't want to show up looking like I, you know, put on just some kind of rag from the closet. I want to look good because I want people to see something beautiful. I have to be a beautiful person in a certain sense in order to communicate the beauty of Christ. I have to be not just made in the image of Christ, but I have to be his likeness as the bishop, you know. I have to love the flock as Christ loved them. It's a pretty tough job, pretty tough job. But the poetry in the church has to be beautiful. The hymnography, the iconography has to be beautiful. You have ugly icons, retire them with respect. But you want to have something that communicates the beauty of the kingdom of heaven. And not only was a little boy from Pasadena converted by the beauty of heaven, but a whole nation was. St. Vladimir sent his emissaries throughout the world. In the 10th century, worshiping logs and rocks was not a popular thing anymore. If you want to be an up-and-coming nation, like today, you have to have nukes, and there you couldn't be worshiping logs and rocks. So we sent his ambassadors out to Jews, to the Muslims, to Rome, and to Constantinople. And they came back, and the guys from Constantinople said, you know, we don't know what you're going to do, but we can't live here anymore. We were in church, and we didn't know if we were in heaven on earth, and we have to go back. That's the way the liturgy has to be. And for musicians, it's particular, and for the clergy too, you have to serve beautifully. You can't serve like in peace, let us pray to the Lord, for the peace from above, preservation for souls, to pray to the Lord. It's not beautiful. You have to communicate the beauty of the kingdom of heaven. You have to feed the world the beauty it lost when Adam was cast out of paradise. That's your job. Thank you very much.